So we're digging into Philippians today. This is the first sermon in our new series in the letter of Philippians, Paul's letter to this church that he loved. And the first sermon of any book study is always the hardest because it's really important when you're doing a book study to give some background information, who is the author, who is the audience, some sociological information and things like that. And so the danger is that it can just be this information dump and you leave with your eyes like this feeling like what just hit me. And so I want to avoid that temptation. I want to give you enough background information so you have a good foundation to start with. And then we're going to, as the weeks progress, because this is going to take us all the way to December. December 16th is going to be our last sermon. And we're going to be filling in some more details as we go along. December 16th, Chris Kuhn is going to do a dramatic recitation of the whole of Philippians. And so you're going to want to look. You're going to be looking forward to that. It's always exciting. He's memorized several books of the Bible, and it's the Bible comes alive when you hear it all in one sitting like that, and especially when it's dramatically presented like that. So mark that in your calendar. I think it's going to be December 16th. And so this morning, we're just going to start with the two introductory verses. This is Paul's salutation, verses 1 and 2 of Philippians chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can, and if you have a smartphone, you can actually download our church app, and there are lots of Bibles on there. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation this morning. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. This letter is from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. I'm writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, including the elders and deacons. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. So Paul begins this letter in the typical fashion that letters were written back in that day. He begins by stating who the letter's from and who it's addressed to. When we write a letter, we say who it's to, and then at the end, we say who it's from. They did it right at the beginning, so there's no guessing. So he mentions Timothy as a co-writer of the letter, and Timothy may have had some input into the letter, but more than likely, Paul was merely honoring his young apprentice. Timothy was one of his proteges, one of his partners in the gospel. And so he was honoring Timothy, who was with him, caring for his needs while Paul was in prison. And Paul was likely in prison in Rome when he wrote this letter. Philippians is one of what we call the prison epistles. There are several letters that Paul wrote from various prisons. The other letters are Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon, all written when he was in prison in various places. Paul did not have an easy life, and a lot of his letters were written in captivity. He wrote this letter 10 years after he planted the church in Philippi, sometime between the years AD 61 and 63, about 30 years after Jesus was crucified and was resurrected. And after the beginning of his Roman imprisonment, which is recorded in Acts 28. Now, Paul calls both Timothy and himself slaves of Christ Jesus, and the Greek word that Paul uses here is the word doulos. And so Paul realizes that his life is not his own. He realizes that he was made by God for God and not the other way around. Paul did not make God in his own image like many of us are prone to do. God made Paul in his image. He is the imago Dei, the image of God. He bears the image of God. He has it stamped in his heart. Many times as Christians, we tend to have this mindset that God is up there somewhere at our beck and call, and he's there for us to do our bidding. God, I want this, I want this, I want this. Why aren't you doing this for me? Why isn't this going right? Gimme, 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 gimme. When you have that mindset, if things don't go your way, if things don't go as you think they should, then what's going to happen? Well, you're going to get pretty angry because things didn't turn out the way that that I prescribe they should. And if God is there for me to meet my every need, to meet my beck and call, whatever it is, then if things don't go my way, well, who's to blame? Well, God is, right? He's the great wish giver in the sky. Just like Santa Claus in the red suit and the big beard. And we have these images that we make up of God. We make him in our own image instead of realizing that he made us in his own image. And we're going to see Paul's attitude, this attitude come out very clear in Acts chapter 16. I'm going to read that a little bit later. One of the main themes in Philippians is joy and encouragement. And when we were deciding what to title this sermon series, Calista, who made the banners and did the website design and things like that for it, asked me what the sermon title is so that she could start thinking about it. This was several months ago, and I hadn't nailed down a title quite yet. And so I said, well, it's I'm not sure, but it's going to be something about joy. And she said, oh, I like that. And I said, no, that's not the title. It's going to be something about joy. And she said, oh, yeah, I like that. And so we talked about that back and forth in staff for a couple weeks, and then Calista won. And so here we have our sermon series titled Something About Joy. And it really is, there is something about joy that we do not quite comprehend. And this picture that she found really encapsulates it, because you have a broken jar, and it's flowing through the cracks. And this jar can represent our lives, our broken lives, and the joy that overflows through that brokenness. And God wants it to overflow through that brokenness so it gets on others and becomes contagious. And so I think she did a really good job of that that whole image there. But throughout the letter, you can tell that Paul was bubbling over with joy. And yet Philippians is not a how-to book on how to find joy. He doesn't give three steps to finding and maintaining joy. However, Paul's joy and his thankfulness bubble over as he writes to the Philippians about many things. He can't contain his joy. It comes up several times in every single chapter. And the kicker, as I said earlier, is that Paul was in prison when he was writing the letter. And not because he did anything wrong. He was in prison because he was preaching about Jesus. That's it. And so he had no earthly reason at all to be joyful. He could have been sitting in prison feeling sorry for himself. How many of you would have been sitting in prison feeling sorry for yourself? I think I probably would. You get the idea from reading Philippians that Paul did not seek happiness. He did not pursue joy, but instead, joy and happiness found him while he was serving Jesus in the church, right? The body of Christ. Joy found him. I think the central verses in Philippians have to be chapter 4, 10 to 13. And Paul says, "How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again." So remember, Paul is writing to real people in a real place about real things. So he's writing to these people that he loves. He says, "How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." How many of you can honestly say that you have learned the secret of being content in every circumstance? Anybody? I don't think so. One person, okay, well, maybe. Maybe you have. That is great. You know, that's not me. I'm not there yet. I am working on it. There are many times that I think I'm doing quite well at being content, and you know, that's when all the bills are paid and extra money in the bank, and I'm healthy, and all my relationships are going well, all my work is caught up, and nobody's mad at me. I guess, truth be told, there's not many times like that. It's pretty easy to be content when things are going well for us, isn't it? Very easy. But how much of life is like that? When everything, all the time, is going well in every part of our life. That's fantasy. That's heaven. That's not down here on earth. I can't actually remember a time except brief little moments, little snippets of time, little snapshots of time when I'm on vacation, and it's actually a vacation, where everything is going well. You know, the struggle, the pain, the obstacles, the relationship problems, the financial difficulties, illness, all of these things are a normal part of life. And Peter said, don't be surprised by them. It's quite amazing when we are surprised by these things. Peter said, don't be surprised by them as if something strange were happening. This is a normal part of life that we can't escape. And if we wait to be contented and to be joyful until everything is going exactly the way we want it, well, frankly, we are going to live pretty grim, miserable lives. And God's called us to something greater than that. Now, I think the reason that Paul could live with this kind of contentment, no matter what his circumstance, was because he realized that he was made for God and not the other way around. You just think about that for a minute. If we have that same attitude, if something tragic happens, if something unexpected happens, if some obstacle is put in the way of what we want to do, if we have that same attitude that Paul had, then we aren't going to go running at God, shaking our fist and saying, you blew it this time. You blew it, because this is what I asked you to do, and you didn't do it. If we have that attitude that Paul had, it'll totally turn that on its head. A few years ago, when I was pastoring in Richmond, this young couple at the church lost their baby in delivery. It went full term. They lost the baby in delivery. It was so tragic. And everything was going well right up until delivery. And Ruth and I went to visit them just a couple hours after that happened, and we asked them how they were doing. And Toby, the husband, he looked like a train wreck. He was just did not look like he had it all together, but he looked me in the eye and he said, Chloe is God's child, and he has every right to take her whenever he wants. They still had grief. They still have grief now that they're dealing with. But what he recognized was that he is not in charge. God is in charge. God is big enough. God is sovereign. God can handle anything that's thrown their way, and they can invite him into their grief, and he's big enough to help them walk through it. That's the same kind of attitude that Paul had here. He's in prison. He's not feeling sorry for himself, and this attitude of joy bubbles through the cracks in his life. Now, the center of his joy is very obviously Jesus. There are over 104 verses in Philippians, and Christ is mentioned 61 times. 60% of the verses in Philippians mention Jesus. And because of that, you never get this idea that Paul is feeling sorry for himself. It was actually a choice that Paul made to follow Jesus no matter what. I will follow Jesus to the ends of the earth. I will follow him no matter what. No matter what happens in my life, I will not give up on Jesus. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And now that word slave is there's more to it than just slave. It's actually a bond slave. And in the Old Testament, every seventh year by Jewish law, slaves were to be set free by their owners. And that was to protect the slaves from abuse. But when a slave, by their own free will, chose to continue serving their master, who they knew loved them, what they would do is they would take their ear and they would put it against the doorpost of the house. The owner, their master, would take a mallet and an awl, put the awl against the earlobe into the doorpost, and go bam, piercing the earlobe. And that symbolized that they were bonded together for life, and the slave would continue serving lovingly and joyfully from a deep motive of love, not a motive of obligation, but a motive of love. And that's what God's called us to. He hasn't called us to serve him out of obligation. And we showed you a couple of videos this morning of people serving in various ministries, and you could probably hear the joy in them, right? The joy of serving Jesus, not out of obligation, but there is a joy in serving God, being partners with him in his great rescue mission to bring the gospel of Jesus to Campbell River. There is joy in serving. And that came through very loud and clear in those videos. So this letter is from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. I'm writing to all God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, including the elders and deacons. So Paul addresses the letter to God's holy people. And many translations, instead of God's holy people, they translate that word saint. And saint isn't the word that we use very much. Sometimes we might call somebody a saint. We might say, oh, they're a saint. She's such a saint. And when we say that, we mean, you know, I've never heard her say a bad word about anybody. She's a hard worker. She minds her own business. She doesn't get into my own business, you know. She works hard. She loves the Lord. She's a saint. She's someone you can trust. Well, what does it really mean? When Paul says saint, what does he mean here? Are these people who have reached a certain level of maturity and the church has watched them over the years and said, okay, now they get to move up a notch and they're now, they've been promoted to sainthood? Well, I Googled the phrase, how do you become a saint? Because if you don't know something, you Google it, right? And so I Googled, how do you become, and several options came up, and one of the options was, how do you become a saint? And so that means that a whole bunch of people are wondering the same thing. How do you become a saint? Millions of people wanting to know, how do you become a saint? Well, one site said it like this. It said, the process of saint-making takes a very long time. Sometimes it takes centuries. First of all, the person in question must have lived a life totally devoted to God and the Christian ways of life. In other words, the person must be an honest and pure servant of God, and they must also have set an example for others to follow in life. And then it went on to tell exactly the steps to sainthood. And so there's obviously something different between what this is saying sainthood is and what Paul says sainthood is. Because Paul was writing to the average person who was sitting in the church, just average everyday people in Philippi. They hadn't reached any sort of spiritual heights. They were just like you and me. They hadn't lived for centuries. They were still alive. Now, the Greek word here is hagios, not that it really matters, but it simply means to be set apart, to be holy. And so the NLT, the New Living Translation, rightly translates it holy people. By the grace of God, the members of the church at Philippi trusted in the finished work of Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified to pay the penalty for their sins. He rose again on the third day to give them life, and they were thereby justified before a God who was holy. They were set apart for him. That's what hagios means, set apart. Holy people, set apart for him. They were all saints if they trusted in what Jesus did for them on the cross. They were then thereby set apart for him. That means that their whole lives, everything that they were about, their whole lives would be dedicated to Jesus, to the mission that he was on, set apart for him. They weren't saints because they had deserved sainthood. They weren't saints because they did anything in their own power to be promoted to this great position of a saint. They were saints not because of anything they did, but only because of what Jesus did for them. And that's the same with you and me. Did you know that if you have trusted in what Jesus did for you on the cross and forgave your sins and you accepted that free gift of salvation, you are a saint? Did you know that? Say that with me. I am a saint. I am a saint. Not because of anything you did. You aren't so special. It's Jesus. He did it for you. He is so special. And you are a saint because of him. That's pretty amazing. That's something to be joyful about, isn't it? And his joy can come through all of our cracks. Not because we're so wonderful and we've figured it all out, but because he is so wonderful and he figured it all out, past perfect tense. Well, next Paul says that these saints are in Philippi, which is why we call the book Philippians. I'm not going to bore you with too much information on Philippi except to show you where it is on the map. Should be a map coming up here. Philippi is right up here. It's in across the Mediterranean Sea in the Aegean Sea from Israel. You can see Israel is down over here. This is where Jesus was born, Jesus of Nazareth. Jerusalem is down here. And you have Philippi right across the Mediterranean and the Aegean Sea. And it was a very important city along the Ignatian Way, which was quite a sophisticated road system that the Romans had built so that the Roman army could easily traverse to between various cities. And you can see on the map that Paul went to Philippi on his second missionary journey. And it's the first city in Europe that Paul planted, or the first city that Paul planted, the first European city that Paul planted a church in. And so this is a very special church to him. He loved them. And you can get that sense as you read Philippians. He loved them dearly. Of all of Paul's letters, Philippians is the most pleasant. The format of the letter is very personal. It's conversational. It's affectionate. It's writing from a friend to friends. And Paul's love for the Philippian church just oozes out in every verse in Philippians. Now, just so you have an idea of how the church in Philippi was started, we're going to go to Acts. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to read that story. And you're going to notice as we read it that the first members of the church were quite a diverse group. There was Lydia, who was a businesswoman and a leader. She was a leader. She was one of the first leaders in that church, and Paul met her on a riverbank. She was the first convert in Philippi. Second was a prison guard who was guarding Paul and Silas, who was who was Paul's prison mate there and his partner in the gospel while they were in prison. And thirdly, perhaps a demon-possessed girl who was freed from a demon that had bound her up. And I would imagine after being freed like that, she would have followed Jesus. So it's quite an eclectic, motley group that Paul started the church of Philippi with. So let's read this, Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 6. Next, Paul and Silas traveled through the area of Phrygia and Galatia because the Holy Spirit had prevented them from preaching the word in the province of Asia at that time. Then, coming to the borders of Mysia, they headed north for the province of Bithynia. But again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there. And so instead, they went on through Mysia to the seaport of Troas. And you can see Paul's mindset here. He knows that God is sovereign. He's following the voice of Jesus. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." And he's listening to him. He's following him. He knows that everything that happens is in the control of God. That night, verse 9, they had a vision. A man from Macedonia in northern Greece was standing there pleading with him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So we decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news there. We boarded a boat at Troas and sailed straight across to the island of Samothrace. And the next day we landed at Neapolis. From there we reached Philippi, a major city of that district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went a little way outside the city to a riverbank where we thought people would be meeting for prayer. And we sat down to speak with some of the women who had gathered there. One of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshiped God. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart, and she accepted what Paul was saying. She and her household were baptized, and she asked us to be her guests. "If you agree that I'm a true believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my home." And she urged us until we agreed. One day, as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. And so Paul followed the rest of us shouting. And so she followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved." This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated. Now, it sounds like a great thing she was doing, right? It sounds like she was pointing to Jesus. But I guess there must have been something with what she was doing. And at some point, it gets annoying. Like, enough is enough. You are a distraction to what God is trying to do here. So I'm thinking that's probably what happened here. So this went on day after day. Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And instantly it left her. Her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered. And so they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. "The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews," they shouted to the city officials. "They are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice." A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They're having a bad day. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape. So the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in stocks. Picture that. A cold, damp prison in stocks. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. It's not, "Oh, poor me." He's like, "Here I am. It is what it is. God is still God. He hasn't forgotten me. He hasn't put me on the shelf. It's not poor me. It's let's sing praises to God while the other prisoners are listening. Suddenly, there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, and so he drew his sword to kill himself, because if they had escaped, that would mean his life. Rome does not take that lightly. He would have had his head lopped off. But Paul shouted to him, "Stop, don't kill yourselves, we're all here." So not just he and Silas, but every other prisoner who was had their shackles released stayed there with Paul and Silas in prison. And Paul says, don't kill yourselves, we're all here. The jailer called for the lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Isn't that great? They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved along with everyone in your household." Now, everyone in his household weren't saved because he saved. He was saved because he believed. Listen. And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. So they believed. And even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized upon believing who Jesus said he was. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. The next morning, the city officials sent the police to tell the jailer, "Let those men go." And so the jailer told Paul, "The city officials have said you and Silas are free to go, free to leave, go in peace." That's the beginning of the church at Philippi. And that took place about 10 years prior to Paul writing the letter to the Philippians. And he's in prison again in Rome. Not for anything he did wrong. He didn't break the law. He's in prison for preaching the good news, the gospel of Jesus. And you don't see Paul whining and complaining about his situation or wringing his hands and thinking that God is not big enough to handle it. As a matter of fact, what does he do? He sings praises to God. Isn't that great? Sings praises to God with his jailmate Silas while the other prisoners are listening in a cold, damp cell with their legs and arms in stockades. Singing, that's so cool. And while that all happens, a miracle happens. An earthquake shakes them all free. And because of all that, this jailer was introduced to Jesus through Paul and Silas. Pretty phenomenal story. And all of his family, and I would imagine a lot of those prisoners follow Jesus because of that. Now, that should give us great pause, shouldn't it? As we think about our lives, you know, how do we handle disappointment? How do we handle the hard stuff in our lives? Our illnesses, our loved one's illness. These are all hard things, and we aren't supposed to pretend that they aren't hard. They are hard. But how do we handle them? How do we relate to God? Do we allow those hard things in our lives to affect our love for God or our love for others? Do we shake our fists at God and say, "God, you blew it this time"? Or do we, like Paul, recognize that God is sovereign? He's the most perfect, benevolent, loving, sovereign God who is well able to handle anything that comes our way. He is all-powerful, completely powerful, that means, completely sovereign. Now, if he was just completely powerful and completely sovereign, that's not really good news. But you combine that with the fact that God is 100% good, there is no evil in him, that is an amazing combination that we can trust in. Now, most of the letters Paul wrote to churches or individuals were born out of crisis. Paul heard about a problem, he's writing to the church or to an individual to fix the problem or to correct some theological error in their thinking or in their lifestyle. Well, Philippians sort of breaks that pattern. There's none of that. Aside from there's these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, and they're bickering and they can't reach resolution. And Paul encourages them for the sake of the gospel of Jesus to get along. Get along. Grow up. There is something greater at stake here than your little hissy fit that you're having. And your little hissy fit, that disunity that is causing, is driving a wedge between you and those who are watching you. And they are judging Jesus because of our behavior. And so Paul encourages them. We're going to talk more about that in a few weeks. But Philippians, there's no major problems here except for that one thing. Aside from that, it's just so full of joy. It's everywhere. As a matter of fact, in this very short book, joy or rejoice or similar words to that is used at least 18 times. And so if there is no major problem, then why is Paul writing the letter? Well, the Philippian church sent Epaphroditus to Rome to visit Paul while he was in prison. They brought him a care package. Epaphroditus brought Paul a care package to make sure that Paul's needs were taken care of. And Paul is so overwhelmed with thankfulness that he writes this letter, and his intention is to send this letter back with Epaphroditus to the church in Philippi to thank them, and in the meantime to share what's going on in his life and to encourage them to continue to grow in their love for God and their love for each other. That was Paul's main concern while he was sitting in that cold, dark dungeon in stocks. His concern wasn't for himself. His concern was for the church that he loved, that they would continue to grow in love, that they would continue to get to know the God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who loves them so much, and that love would overwhelm them so much that they would love him more and love God more.